particular place where it has come. But we can't always take for granted that it's going to remain. It's been said by some that once the gospel takes root someplace, one generation believes it, the next generation assumes it, and the next generation loses it. So the work of continuing to re-engage with the gospel is always a priority issue. So I'm delighted to be with you this morning, having driven up from 2 days of moving from our house in La Mirada to Fullerton, where I'm teaching in the Honors Department at Cal State Fullerton next year. And I can cycle to work because we're a one-car family. But I am honored to have the car this morning while my wife is still unpacking boxes to share with you. I've been praying for you all for quite some time, and especially for Wendy and Joey. And so count it a true privilege to be with you this morning. Isaiah chapter 40. And I'm reading from the New International Version. I'm going to read the whole chapter. So buckle your seatbelts. Okay. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I say, what shall I cry? All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. You who bring good news to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good news to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power. And he rules with a mighty arm. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. They will look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy, and he spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither. And a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name? Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. And his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. It is a regular occurrence in our household that our children invariably forget that we are their parents, and that they receive a lot of privileges and blessing for being our kids, like a skateboard and clothing and shelter and things like that. The skateboard would be added on top. The funny thing is that they are the ones, though. Occasionally, our children need reminders of the fact that we are their parents and they are their children. And the funny thing is that these reminders are brought about by them. In fact, they're the ones who determine when we give them those reminders that we are the parents and they are the children, because they forget that fact, that they are the children and we are the parents. In ways completely, of course, unlike our family situation, the Israelites in our passage in Isaiah had forgotten the Lord. And all through Isaiah, any serious reader can see that pending chastisement is on its way. They've been moving in a particular direction, and the chastisement is coming. Isaiah chapter 17, verses 10 to 11 says this, "For you have forgotten the Lord of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, though you plant pleasant plants and sow the vine branch of a stranger, though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, and make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain." Now, Israel and Judah were not the only ones to forget God. The greatness of God has been forgotten, or at least questioned, by all creation to one degree or another, and at one point or another. And this has and always will invoke remarkable, tremendous responses from God. In Israel's case, the chastisement would be real. They ultimately were punished by the Assyrians in 722. And later, even Judah was exiled by Babylon in 586. And Isaiah foresaw all this. Concerning this day he saw coming of God's judgment and unforgettable discipline of God's own people, Isaiah had, however, in this moment, a word to them from God. The message wasn't any self-help scheme. It wasn't any sort of psychotherapy that would give the people of Israel a better view of their perhaps socioeconomic background or their privileged position among the nations or their wisdom and education that they've received or perhaps their religious superiority. That wasn't the nature of the message. The nature of the message to Israel was a proclamation of the gospel. You see this. It was in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 40. It was a speaking, or in verses 3 and 6, a crying, or in verse 9, a heralding. It is, of course, the church's responsibility, as it always has been, for God's people throughout all of history to explain the gospel. Alexander McLaren says that verse 9, with this notion here of heralding, verse 9, McLaren says, shows the most characteristic often and function of the church, that which marks and separates her from all associations and societies of men. This is her highest office. This is the reason of her being. It's her noblest dignity. Her true dignity is that she bears a gospel in her hand and that grace is poured into her lips. Perhaps I think sometimes that the reason we often, Christians, are afraid of evangelism is simply because we don't believe the gospel. Perhaps you see folks around you who believe and are trying to articulate the gospel, but you're not exactly sure how or why they're doing it, and perhaps you do need to consider whether or not that gospel has been genuinely worked into your own soul. Why would, of course, you herald the good news if you don't even believe it? Or why would one herald the message that's not even the true bread and nourishment of one's own soul and daily spiritual life? And perhaps you here this morning have, in various ways, forgotten God and the wonder, the astonishing wonder of the gospel. If you have, I have a cure for you this morning. Isaiah chapter 40 brings us a vision of God Himself. Did you see it when we read it? I intend to take you perhaps a bit further into this vision of grandeur in the form this morning of 8 arresting attributes that are able to strengthen your soul. The first one we find in verses 1 to 2. The mercy of God. The mercy of God. You see, after judgment, God comes in compassion. Right? This takes the form of comfort and forgiveness, right? Or verse 2, we read, speak tenderly. That is literally to the heart. Speak directly to the heart. See, judgment had already taken place. The fighting is over, and you can rest now. A few months ago, I had a message. I grew up in Tracy, and as a fourth-generation Californian, grew up in Tracy over the Altamont Pass, about 200 miles north of here, a prison town, like this one. And I got a message from a person from my past who was really more of an acquaintance, not a close friend, but who had recalled a moment. This is on Facebook. One of the perils, I suppose, of Facebook is you get these people that come out of nowhere just to, you know, at some point in your life, and you, oh, good night. This person had recalled a moment in my life that wasn't a pretty one, stuff I didn't really want to remember, but also reminded me simultaneously that God's mercy had come to me. He'd mercied me, not on the basis of my, of course, chastisement being satisfied to Him. It's not like God punishes and that brings any satisfaction to Him. But ultimately, there is one who has truly received from the Lord's hand double for all my sins. It's not that my discipline was bringing the Lord pleasure when He mercied me, but there is one, Jesus Christ the righteous, who took it all. Double carries that notion of emphasis. He took it. You receive from the Lord double, which can only refer to Jesus doing that. Which brings us to the second attribute after the mercy of God on display, to verses 3 to 5, where we see the glory of God. The term for glory in verse 5 means this notion of weightiness. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. It's this heavy reality. And it refers to the tremendous spectacle that all flesh will see together because it will be here, present. It will shake the very foundations of all that exists. I love driving over the Grapevine from LA and into the valley and told my son, look at all this. Do you know how this is the biggest valley on the face of the earth? And of course, having lived this last year in the La Mirada area, we felt about 40 or so earthquakes, which we didn't really experience for the time living in the UK, in Scotland, and then in London and Cambridge for 1 year. But back here, we know what earthquakes are and the reality that this, now the Central Valley doesn't shake that much, but not so much seismic activity as you get on the coast. But the San Andreas is right here, and the whole thing could break off, I suppose, if you can imagine that. The glory in this passage, verses 3 to 5, it said that it's going to penetrate the wilderness and the barrenness of the desert. That is, in the midst of the wasteland, the Lord's going to come to make all things new. Which is a crazy idea. Right? I mean, this is recreation. He does it anew. We see here the glory of the Lord invading the present reality where God will ultimately, in verse 5, fulfill all His promises to His people. He'll make good on them. The promise of the gospel to heal everything that's now broken. Of course, this saw in this passage foresaw John the Baptist himself, who Matthew 3 identifies as the very forerunner of the glory of God incarnate. Which takes us from the mercy of God and the glory of God to what we find in verses 6 to 8, the eternality of God. You see, another voice comes on the scene. You really, when you're reading the prophets, you can't really tell sort of what's going on, but you can. You know, here comes this voice from here and this other voice, and who's saying what? But here you have, in verse 6, this other voice appearing saying, cry out, cry. Well, what's he supposed to cry? He's to declare the enduring nature of God's word in contrast to the frailty of human beings. And then goes on in verse 7 to say, to identify us. We are grass. And his word remains. Regarding grass, I think this verse shows us, verse 7, that reality, when you think of things that are real, from the sun rising and the nature of our soil here to the nature of a criminal activity to the very food we eat. The things that are real are not just the things you see, I must say. But they're the things that God sees and determines to bring about not only now, but in the future. The great Cambridge preacher Charles Simeon referred to this as the instability of everything human compared to the immutability of God's word. Charles Simeon says, and who amongst us has not found that the enjoyments he fondly anticipated have either eluded his grasp or deceived his expectation? The grass comes and goes. Going more and more in California, I hope. I think we should preserve all the water for the farmers and put in desert plants in LA where I live right now, and I'm waving that flag. But in verse 7, we see that all people are grass. The Lord's enemies are grass, but so are you. You're frail. You're beautiful, purposeful, but you don't remain. You're not going to be here forever in the way you are now, in this way, living in your house, on your street, working your job, studying your most captivating interest, attending this church even. You really will wither and fade when the Lord determines. And only His word remains forever, which shows that what He is and says, that is what He does in His speech activity, because He does stuff just by speaking. What He is and what He does cannot be separated. For what God is, what God says is who He is. His word incarnate. Which takes us further. We see this in verse 2, if you were to back up, but also in verse 11. It takes us to consider, in light of the reality of our own frailty, shows us the tenderness of God. Verse 11, He tends His flock like a shepherd and gathers the lambs in His arms and carries them close to His heart. That is, He leads His people in such a way where He cares for the most vulnerable. He cares for the young. And not just to make sure they're secure. Like I remember attending a soccer game. We support Everton, if you follow football, soccer. But a generation ago, they would take the kids and just make sure they were safe so all the guys could go drink watching the game. They would just put them in a cage. You know, they wouldn't allow that these days. But it's not, you know, in that way you knew they were safe. Well, I mean, this is not what God does here. God gathers them in His arms. And there you stay. These same caring arms are also those that display the very next attribute, which we see in verse 10, 12, and also in verse 26. And it's the awesome power of those arms. The awesome power of God, where we see in verse 10 that it's His arm that rules for Him. Okay, that refers to an activity of power. In 1 Kings 8, verse 42, as Solomon is praying at the temple dedication, Solomon says, "For they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm." Writing after Isaiah to Judah, Ezekiel chapter 30, verse 22 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and will break his arms, both the strong arm and the one that was broken, and I will make the sword fall from his hand." God told Moses to tell the Israelites in Exodus 6, "I will deliver you from slavery to the Egyptians, of course, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." It is by God's absolute might that He created all things in the material universe, that He created the material universe and everything in it. Verse 12 tells us that He has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, just there. For those of you that drink 2-liter Cokes, I had one yesterday with Papa John's. We had root beer, didn't we? Mug root beer. You want to know how many liters are in the world's ocean? 1 sextillion. I wish I could put the number up for you. 1 sextillion, 368 quintillion, 569 quadrillion liters. Or they have a name for this. It's 1.3 trilliard. And that doesn't have to do, that doesn't say anything about the water that's underneath the earth. In the hollow of his hands, he's got it all there. And every mountain and every hill, he weighed when he placed them there. I mean, earthquakes destroy camps and homes, and mudslides put people under them. They're powerful realities of our present world. And he weighed it on a scale and placed them there. Verse 26 arrests us even further, where we're told to lift up our eyes and look to the heavens. And you probably know this, that there are about 2,500 stars visible to the naked eye, and 200 to 400 billion stars in the Milky Way. And after the 96 Hubble telescope photos, scientists estimate the number of galaxies from 10 to 50 billion. He brought them all out and calls all by name, and not one of them is missing. That is, he sustains everything, and none can go away. And he comes, if you go back to verse 10, he comes to give what's owed, which emphasizes either a reward or punishment before him. That is, these things are on his mind. He is the judge. These things are coming in the future, recompense. Which leads us to what we see as the sixth attribute, the omniscience of God, in verses 13 and 14. Who measured the Spirit? Who can fathom the Spirit, NIV says. That is, as we just started this last Monday, so we've already been in school for a week, but who got the Lord up in the morning and got him ready for school? At that point, you say, no, you don't quite understand. Genesis tells us that God's Spirit was in the beginning making everything and didn't need any help. He did everything according to his absolute wisdom. We see in Romans 11, Paul crying out the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever counseled him? Or who's even given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. The only eternal, only wise God, to whom be glory forever. He has all this wisdom and knowledge. Which takes us to our seventh attribute that we can see in verses 15 to 17, and also again in 21 and down to 24. From the omniscience of God, that he knows everything, to the sovereignty of God. He's sovereign, verses 15 to 17, over all the nations, from Sudan to Syria to Iraq to this nation. These nations to him are like a little drop of water. Just one drop. Or like dust particles. There just really is nothing. You don't think, you know, we're in a major super drought, right? If you get a drop of water, nobody's going to rejoice. It's just a drop. We need more. The nations are as nothing, or really as less than nothing. And we see in verses 21 to 22 that God is not only sovereign over the nations, he's also sovereign over the entire universe. Of course, this is not the language of the scientist or the scholar, but it's the language of the poet, the spiritual person. He sits enthroned. He's this world we live in. He's above it, transcendent. And he's not only sovereign over the nations and over the universe, he's also sovereign over world rulers in verses 23 to 24. That is, we've sort of spoken about this in generalities, but let's look a little bit more closely. He brings, verse 23, he brings princes to nothing. Everyone who CNN or Fox News is talking about, he brings them as nothing. And makes the rulers as emptiness. That is, in verse 23, it's like he makes them as an unreality. He unravels them into nothing. You could compare verse 23 with verse 17, which encompasses then both nations and their princes, right? So you have these nations that have their social histories, economic histories, etc. And then you have the actual leaders. Sometimes they may reflect to varying degrees revisions of what the past was, but you have those leaders who are making decisions and who matter. But the very fact of the mention of both of these, both the nations and their princes, shows that God is not just simply on a campaign against other nations, but it shows us that God takes his affairs personal. Which leads us to our final attribute that we'll consider this morning. And that's the holiness of God. In verses 18 to 20, where we see there's no one like him. Nothing in all of creation is like him. Reading at verse 18, with whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? And also verse 25. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. 1 Timothy 6 says that he is the blessed one and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, with whom no one has ever seen nor can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. And this is who he is. And all flesh shall see it together, and it requires a response. The question is posed. If you see it again, verse 21. The question is posed, do you not know, Grace Community Church? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? And down to verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. By the way, in verse 21, the you is in plural. In Hebrew, it's the plural you, referring probably to the nations regarding natural revelation. Like, everybody should know this stuff about God. But when you look at verses 21 down to 26, there's no mention there in verses 21 to 26 of Yahweh, the divine name, okay, that he gives to Moses. And it's the most frequent name of God in the whole chapter, Yahweh. It's used 9 times throughout. But when you go to verse 28, you see that the you, do you not know? It's in the singular. That is, God's talking directly to his people now. Do you not know? He's speaking to Israel personally. He's speaking to those who had received his revelation. That is, these are things they should have known about them because they should have known about him because he's brought them near to the center of his heart. They should know these things about him. And yet their problem remained. Verses 27 to 28, it's just unavoidable The problem remained that their sin stood. And what was that sin? Well, you see it in verse 27. My way is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. They've forgotten his character. They forgot about him. And they questioned all these things we see in the chapter. They questioned God's mercy. They questioned his glory. They questioned his eternality. They questioned his tenderness and his power. They questioned his omniscience and his sovereignty and his holiness. They questioned him and they wandered toward other loves that were so infinitely less satisfying than God. And even though their sin and shame, it was a burden to bear, God himself does not grow weary by even the sin. He does not faint at it. That is, he's doing everything according to his infinite wisdom, working all things together for good to those who love him. So the call here is to get back to who God is, to look at him, to look at your creator, your lover, your friend, your savior and your king. You see, he's made a promise that flows from his divine character, that flows from his inexhaustible wealth. And it's a promise to a people with a serious problem. They're in a sad state, and so are we. We are falling apart in various ways. But this is a sad contrast. If you just consider this for a moment from verse 26, what verse 26 shows, it shows that the stars don't fail. The sun's going to come up tomorrow. But we fail. In verse 29, you get that contrast. The unfailing stars and the failing humans. And yet, mingled with this fact that he's so unlike us, here's the promise in verse 28. The Lord, the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he will not grow tired and weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. And verse 30, even youths grow tired and weary, and young men fall and stumble. As we grow tired and weary and fall and stumble, in contrast to who God is, the promise of the gospel is that he's willing to make us like him. And you see this in verse 31. Here it is. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Okay, so how are we going to get from where we are now to there? The gospel promises that God is going to do this by conforming you to the image of his very own Son, that you might share both in the Son's glory, in his life, and in his love. Romans chapter 8 promises this. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many siblings. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And here's the promise of that renewal, of that recreation. And that's radical care for the environment, if you will. And frankly, we need a theology like this that understands this recreation as part of our gospel, which affirms the hope of tapping into the resources of the transcendent, all-satisfying, all-sufficient, everlasting God. You see, the certainty of weariness and decay is our current fate.
verses 30 and 31. Let the inexhaustible, incorruptible strength and youth is what God offers us. Of course, you can't get there on your own. And for those of you who've ever been in an airplane, I would assume that's probably most of you. I just took a flight from LAX to San Francisco for a flight on Thursday for some research I was doing for something I'm writing. And every time I get on the plane, I used to do that trip from LAX to London Heathrow quite often. And the big flights are even different because they're on those big jumbo jets, you know, and you wonder how in the world. But those who have ever flown in the air, who have experienced that exhilarating moment, you know, when you get there and you're wondering, is this plane ever going to get off? And finally it takes off and there you are in the air. The soaring that God promises in verse 31 infinitely exceeds that. And again, how do you get this? How do you get this? You get this everlasting youth and this eternal strength, this endless renewal. You get it by waiting on the Lord. Which carries the same connotation as the New Testament command in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. Believe on the Lord. Believe in Him and love Him and follow Him. And there are perhaps three ways that I, in conclusion, that I might suggest as ways in helping you do this at this time in your life, in this time as a church. Three ways, perhaps by application, I might help you wait on the Lord. Number one, I'd encourage you to keep near Him. That is, continue abiding in prayer. Stay in the Word. Stay with believers in increasing ways. Imagine what that could look like. Stay connected to Jesus. You are the vine, or He's the vine. You are the branches. Abide in me, He says in John 15, and you'll bear much fruit. So keep near Him. And secondly, be patient. And be steady. That is not anxious or busybodies, but intentional in the way you follow Christ here. Isaiah 30, verse 15 says that in quietness and trust shall be your strength. You know, the sun, and I used to see this in when we lived in Scotland, when sometimes when the moon was just right and the tide was, you could see the sea like glass, not like the mighty Pacific, but sometimes it would be we lived on a small village town, St. Andrews, and sometimes we'd go down to the coastal villages, and when we'd walk by the ocean, different times you'd see that North Sea just still as glass. And the truth is, the sun shines most beautifully off the water when it's still. So that you would keep near Him and that you would be patient and steady. And finally, that you would be expectant, expecting God to do great things. The believers in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, this is a part of their calling, that they had turned from their idols to serve the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. God will come for you. And He will complete the transition and transformation that He has already begun in you, which is the promise of the gospel. So, Lord, we thank You for this astonishing reality. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You for the wonder of Your triune love that you have brought us into by the Spirit to be united with your Son, Jesus Christ, and increasingly conformed to his image as we commune with you, Father, by the Spirit and in his power. And may you grant us to, as we commune with you, to linger long in amazement, in love, to grow in love. May you increase our love, not just for you, but also for things you love. That we would be your people, but faithfully and truly your people here in this world. That we are missionaries and ambassadors for you. That while we are called and gathered together as your people here, as the church, we are also sent. So help us to be faithful witnesses that are committed to loving others as a reflection of your love. We ask for continued comfort, for continued guidance, continued wisdom and vision that you can impart, that you alone can impart. And we pray that by your Spirit you would continue to open up doors. Move Grace Community Church forward, as with all your people who are called to be your people here, faithfully gathered in worship and love, both of you and to love and serve the neighbors around us you've called us to love. Give us renewed strength to do that. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as we sing to our amazing God. You're the one who walked on water, and you calmed the raging sea. You command the highest mountains to fall upon their knees. You're the one who welcomes sinners, and you open blinded eyes. You restore the brokenhearted, and you brought the dead to life. Forgetting all our sins, you
all our sins.
truly is. Amen.
Lord, sure is amazing. It seems like every Sunday the message just speaks right to my heart. Just what I need. Just want to read a couple of verses in closing that came to mind as he was giving us the word. In the beginning of Judges, chapter 2, we have the death of Joshua and then all those generations. And here is a solemn warning to all of us and all of our young people. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there rose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And that's always very sobering. And then I think of Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of the Father. And then one more little short passage. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? That is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. May God bless all of you, and walk with the Lord this week. Amen.